Thank you for that great song, Philippians chapter 2, that our Lord is going to be confessed for who he is, Jesus Christ the Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That comes right out of Philippians chapter 2. It's a great song. Thank you so much. Please take your Bible this morning, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're in a series in this particular passage, and we've come to the section where Paul tells us what's required to be a person of God or a man of God, a woman of God, a man of God, a young person of God. He gives us the criteria. He lays out the principles. He explains to Timothy as the young man. He says, you are a man of God. You're not like these greedy servants who are out for personal gain. You're not filled with the heart of covetous. You don't have a perverse and corrupt mind. You're a man of God. And so he challenges Timothy here in the last verses of this chapter concerning his priorities. And he says, here, O man of God, here's what it takes to continue to be the man of God that you've been saved to be. And he's challenging the young pastor of the church at Ephesus, Timothy. Would you stand for me to read God's word together if you're able to stand? If you don't have a Bible, maybe your friend can share with you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice, if you would, in verse number 6. Paul says under inspiration, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then notice what he says in verse 11, but thou, he takes a personal address now to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, we could say, thou, O woman of God, thou, O young person of God. He's speaking generically of everybody who is truly a person of the Lord, a godly person. He says, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses, or may be seated. Amazing passage of Scripture. It requires for us to meet the technicalities of this, we have to understand that we certainly can't be a woman of God or a man of God or even a young person for God until we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We must make sure that we have more than just religion. Sitting in a church service doesn't make you a Christian any more than putting a car or standing in a car makes me a garage. That doesn't happen that way. We don't receive salvation by going through religious exercise. You have to receive Christ yourself. You can't get it through your parents. You're not born with it. You don't get it through an inheritance. You can't earn it. It isn't through a blood relationship. The church can't give it to you. The preacher, the priest can't give it to you. It's through Jesus. Every person here must be sure that they have the Lord in their life. You obviously can't be a man of God if you're not saved. You know, Paul describes some people in this passage who were given over with hurtful lusts. He says they had corrupt minds, they were perverse. He describes them as having covetous hearts. He says they're in it for the money, they're greedy of gain. And these are people that he marks as not having real Bible salvation. They don't know what it is to have a personal relationship with God. So the first thing that's required, obviously, and that's kind of like foundational truth, basic 101 Christianity, I must be a born-again child of God, I must be saved. I never want to take that for granted, because it's entirely possible that there's some in here who have yet to receive Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. We never want to take for granted the salvation of people. Just assume that, well, they're saved, they're going to heaven. Listen, the only ones that are going to heaven are those that have been born again. You must be born again. You must be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's paid it all on the cross. He's alive now because he conquered death. He is in heaven, interceding for his own. He wants to be our Savior. He showed his love for us by paying the debt of our sin. There's a moment in our life when we realize we're a sinner. We repent of being a lost sinner and put our dependence and faith in Jesus only. And as we receive him by faith, we're forgiven, saved, we have eternal life, we can never perish, and the righteousness of Christ is put on our account, making us qualified for heaven. Please, friend, when were you saved? Some of you here are yet needing to be born again. You're outside of Christ. You can't be a man of God. We're asking you to be something that's impossible. We can't expect a woman to be a woman of God if she doesn't know God. She has to have a relationship with the Lord. We need the power of God and the person of the Holy Spirit to help us be godly. But if you're saved here, this is, again, a passage for someone who can't be indifferent about it, can't be passive. You can't be neutral. You can't be half-baked halfway. This is stepping across the line. In order to become a man of God, I have to step across the line with full earnestness, wholeheartedness. I have to be eager. I have to give great diligence. I have to exercise tremendous decisiveness, and I have to manifest a deep devotion and dedication. I have to say, yes, I want to be a man of God. Here's a passage that he gives four commands in. I want to share them briefly with you. We see the first command in verse 11, flee these things. These four commands, I call them sometimes the 4F Club. 4F Club. And that is, notice verse 11, flee. Number one. Number two, follow. Number three, fight. And verse 12 says, lay hold on eternal life. Or I call it focus on heaven. Focus on eternity. Get your perspective right. But there's something peculiar about these four commands. They're in the imperative. That means they're commands. They're also in the present tense, each one of them, which means that I'm commanded to do it, but I am to keep on doing it. And so those are the commands for being godly. If we're going to be a man of God, we have to keep on doing these four things. We have to keep on applying these four things. And not just half-heartedly, but I mean aggressively, actively. We have to work at it. We have to seek it out. We have to strive. We have to discipline ourselves to godliness. It doesn't happen by passivity. It happens by decisive choice. I want God to use me. I want to be a man of God, so I must go after these things with all of my soul. This is not optional. And so this morning, I want to briefly touch on these four commands. Number one, if we're going to be a godly person, we have to keep on fleeing sin in our life. Exactly what he says. Look at that. He says, thou, man of God, continue or keep on fleeing these things. The things that he's talking about are the sins that he's mentioned earlier in the passage. Covetousness, having a great love for money and material gain, having a greedy spirit, having a corrupt mind, having a perverse mouth, having a wicked heart, having a desire to please your base lust, the lust of your flesh. He says, you got to flee these things. I want to encourage every Christian here, if you're truly saved, you're never going to be godly, and neither will I, unless we get a good case of the fleas. And I mean flee from sin and keep on fleeing. When Potiphar's wife tried to grab a hold of Joseph, he did the right thing. The Bible says he got threw off his coat and ran out. We got to be aggressive and go in the other direction. As sin tries to encroach upon us, as sin tries to corrupt us, as sin tries to get a hold of our life, we have to run the other way and say, no, I'm going away from that. The Bible speaks about fleeing. Paul uses the same word over in chapter 2 of the second letter when he says, flee youthful lusts. We all have baser lusts. We all have the old lust of the flesh in our life. We can't fuel those lusts. We cannot feed those lusts. We have to run from those. We have to diligently and earnestly go the other direction. Get out of there. Listen, there isn't a sin that's on the horizon or out there that you and I cannot get victory over if we truly want it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 clearly tells us that there's no temptation that comes upon us that God does not make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it or overcome it. We don't have to be overcome. We can be an overcomer. But we have to resolve, we have to determine to keep on every day of our life saying no to sin. Please understand that when you got saved, you and I are saved from the penalty of sin. We'll never go to hell if we're saved. As we live our Christian life, we can be saved from the power of sin. The first step is justification. That's your salvation. That happens once. But the second step is continuous. As I continue to yield to the Lord, as I continue to say yes to the Holy Spirit, He helps direct my steps so that I don't go in the way of the flesh, but I go in the way of the Spirit. And I don't have to practice sin. I do not have to be addicted to sinful habits, sinful actions, sinful attitudes, sinful affections, sinful ambitions, and so forth. God wants us to have victory. In order to do that, I have to make a choice. He's saying to young Timothy, you choose to keep on saying no to sin. We heard in our class this morning about Hebrews chapter 3, where it warns us to take heed, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Some people have besetting sins, and I know I've had besetting sins along the way and still will wrestle with some. Sins that creep upon us, that encroach upon us, they're like clinging vines. They want to grab a hold of our spiritual life and bring us down if they can. There's not a person here who does not have the old lusts. That's those hungers, those passions, those appetites. The Bible says they that are Christ have crucified those passions. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. Let go of them. Turn away from them. We read in passages of Scripture where we're to be obedient to Christ and not obey our lusts. We're to be holy as God is holy. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, follow peace and holiness, without which no man or woman shall see God. Now, I'm glad that when I stand before the Lord, He's not going to look at my sins and my open flesh and those areas where I've disobeyed Him. He's not going to look at that, because if He did, I wouldn't be able to enter. He's going to see the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed on my account. That's the only way I can ever hope to have access to God's holy heaven. The sin is covered. There's no condemnation to those that believe in Jesus. But from day to day, it's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a challenge. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And we have to aggressively say no to that which displeases Christ. I know there are some churches that practice cultural imitation. And that is cultural identification. They seek to get the people and the church itself to reflect the culture. And they try to be like the culture in order to reach the culture of our day. Did you know that's going against the principles of God's holy word? God has called His people out of the culture. And instead of reflecting this culture, which is decadent and basically is tuned to the beat of Satan, we are not here to reflect that culture. We are here by the grace of God to reform the culture with the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When people are saved, they live according to a different culture. It's called Bible culture. I'm not real excited about the music of our culture. I'm not real excited about the movies of our culture. I'm not real excited at all about the magazines and portrayals of visuals of our culture. As a Christian, I have to flee those things because they don't please Christ. We're to pursue holiness and perfect holiness in the fear of God. You know, Paul talked about the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. It's a sin for me to be proudful. It's also a sin for me to be immoral. Look in your Bible, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as an illustration of that. And this is right here close to Timothy. Paul tries to help the Thessalonian believers by admonishing them to flee physical, sexual, sensual activity in their life. He's trying to help them flee them. You know, when you get saved, you might be addicted to pornography, you might be addicted to drugs, you might be addicted to evil thoughts. You may have a habit of watching ungodly things. You may have a habit of dressing in an ungodly way. You may have a habit of speaking in an unclean way. But when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes in, and He now, by His power, wants you to be regenerated and renewed to live according to the new man, casting off the old man and fleeing from those things that you found were comfortable before. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he's helping us as God's people. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, verse 2. For this is the will of God. He's talking to believers. Even your sanctification. That's the key word. Sanctification means to be made holy, pure, practically. We're already justified. We're going to heaven. But to be a man of God, I need to be sanctified in every part of my being. my mind, my heart, my soul, my spirit, my emotions, my actions, my affections, my ambitions, my attitudes. Every part of me needs to be sanctified. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in the same book. He said, I pray, God, your whole body, soul, and spirit be sanctified. God's not done with us yet, folks. He's in the process of refining us and sanctifying us. Someday we'll be saved from the presence of sin in heaven. But now we have lust. Now we have temptation. And every person here who's saved battles that desire to go against what God says and please the flesh rather than pleasing God. Look what he says in verse 4. Every one of us should know how to possess his vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence means to be preoccupied with fleshly, sensual, sexual things. Concupiscence. Not in that kind of lust. Even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That's what unsaved people do. Unsaved people are fascinated with the culture. They're fascinated with the immorality of the culture. They're fascinated with the vulgarity of the culture. They're fascinated with the pornography of the culture. They're fascinated with the looseness of the culture, the lust of the culture. They may be fascinated with the imaginations of the culture. But a renewed mind is not that way. Look at verse 7. God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's in an absolute sense. And therefore, he gives us a command, and the command is found, if you please, in verse number 2 of this great chapter. I'm looking for my flee word in there. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Does anybody see the word flee in there? Abstain from fornication. Okay, we'll take that. That sounds good. It's just in the Word of God. We'll take it. Come right from the Bible. Amen? The Bible sheds a lot of light on my commentary. That's good. Thank God for it, the truth. Let's try another passage. Wait a minute. Just before, notice, not in the lust of concupiscence, as Gentiles which know not God. You want to be godly? You and I have to practice fleeing on a regular basis all the time. Sin. Run from it like a snake. Turn to another passage, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we'll find it there. Has the devil tried to do that? He tried to mix up the scriptures on you? He doesn't want us to look at the right passage, and there is no wrong passage. Any passage we look at is a good passage, praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, while you're turning there, I just want you to know, I use the illustration of the snake. When I was in Rapid City, as you have heard this before, you doesn't know me well, but we visited many times the reptile gardens. But the one impression I had of that place was there was a guy down there in the snake pit, and he was showing us poisonous snakes, and he was illustrating the fangs and the poison bite of the snake. And I knew right away there's something wrong with this guy. I don't want to know him personally. He should be in a hospital somewhere. He's down there with the snakes. But afterwards, we had a little opportunity to listen to him, and they were asking him questions. How is it that you're down there with those poisonous snakes and you're not afraid being bit with that poison? And this is what he said. He said, I have been bit so many times that my blood physiologically has built up an immunity to the serpent bite. And I can be bit and I may get sick or hurt, but it's not fatal to me because my body has built up a resistance. Whew. I'd rather run from a snake than build up a resistance to its bite. Wow. Build up a resistance. Folks, this is an important point. If you and I don't get radical about sin in our life and forsake it and run from it like Joseph did, if we don't aggressively go the other direction, we are catering to it. It'll take advantage of us. Sin is deceitful and destructive and degrading and depraving. And we want to be comfortable with sin. This is exactly what's happening in our culture. Satan is successfully neutralizing many Christians because sin has deceived them. And because we coddle sin and cater to sin, we're building up an immunity to it. And we get used to it. That's a dangerous place to be. It's dangerous. Can't be godly that way. The devil knows that. If he can take godliness out of our life and holiness, the very trait that is the fundamental trait of our God is holiness. He's different. He wants the Christians to be like everybody else. He wants us to be neutralized. And he wants us to fit in and be a chameleon Christian, looking just like the culture. How sad. We lose our distinctions. We lose our distinctives. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, if you please, and the whole passage is worthy of reading from verse 16, verse 9 on, but come down to verse 16. He says, what? Know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith, ye shall be one flesh. He's warning about looseness. He's warning about moral looseness and sexual sin. And he says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And look at verse 18. There's the flea. Get the fleas in your life, friend. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lusts. Flee temptation. Don't get passive about it. He must have a hatred for sin, a holy hatred for sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross because of my sin. And when I see him suffering on the cross in my imaginations, I should say, oh, God, those are the things that put him on the cross. Help me to hate it. One thing that Christians do is we develop a secret love affair with the flesh and the world and the devil. And Paul says you can't be godly and do that. Forsake it. Run from it. Turn away from it. Leave it. I like 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said it this way. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves in your former lust and your ignorance, the way you used to be, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is so holy that he abhors sin and he loves righteousness. And this is what we pray for, that as I keep on hating sin and fleeing it, I can run to Christ. And as I abhor sin, I love Christ more. This is the goal. Number one, to be godly, we must keep fleeing sin. But number two, Paul says in verse 11, thou, O man of God, flee sin, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. This is the Christian life. Number two, to be godly, I not only must flee sin and keep on fleeing it, but I must keep on following my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus exemplifies these virtues better than anyone, perfectly. He is the epitome of godliness. He is the author and perpetuator of righteousness in me. Righteousness and godliness come from him. And then the fruit of the Spirit erupts from that. Galatians chapter 5 speaks about the fruit of the Spirit: faith, love, patience, and meekness. Those are just the opposite of the verses which preceded: covetousness, lust, defilement, corrupt minds, love of money, vanity, greed, self-love, self-preservation. Those are just the opposite of love, faith, what we call patience or temperance, and meekness. These are fruits of the Spirit. As I draw nigh to Christ, the Holy Spirit wants to replicate Christ's character in you and me. But we have to follow. By the way, the word follow is the code word for discipleship. Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Follow me, and I will use you in my kingdom. Follow me, leave your family behind and follow me. Follow means take steps behind in obedience. It's a word that implies commitment, separation and surrender unto a cause, a person. I'm following him. I'm a disciple. Disciples were called followers of Jesus. This is why we have these great songs in the hymn book. Follow on, following my Savior, following the steps of Jesus. Footsteps of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example. He's our Savior, but he's also our example. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we are to follow his steps. But we have to keep on following his steps. I'm saved to serve him, but I'm also saved to imitate him. Paul said it this way, be ye imitators of God. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. A godly person will want to reproduce Christ's likeness in their life. They will want to see the fruits of the Spirit in their life, not the works of the flesh. Fornication, adultery, uncleanness, jealousy, envy, pride, hatred, anger. They don't want that in their life. They want love and joy and peace and temperance and meekness and faith and long-suffering and gentleness. That's what they want in their life. That's the Spirit's work. That's Christ. Jesus Christ is the epitome of godliness. Jesus Christ is the root and fruit of righteousness in our life. It says in 1 John chapter 2, if we become like him, we will be righteous even as he is righteous. You know, some people misunderstand this. Someone said we were a cult. I want to clarify that right away. You know what a cult is? Just so you know. A cult, one of the first marks of a cult is they think they're the only ones that are right. And I want to tell you something. I, for one, right now announce, I know I'm not right. Many times I'm wrong. And I don't want you to follow our church as being the right church. If you're thinking that way, you're totally misguided. The only thing that we follow is truth. And if the preacher doesn't preach the truth, don't follow the preacher, follow the truth. And so, friend, someone who says we're cultic is truly misunderstanding our purpose. We're not here to follow an agenda that the preacher has or follow a church or what the church says. This is the standard. This is the book. This is the truth. Follow the steps of the Savior. A cult wants you to follow the person, the preacher, not the Savior. A cult is usually led by some kingpin who thinks he's somebody, and everybody worships him instead of Christ. By the way, a cult also believes that there are other words of information that are as equivalent to Scripture, and therefore have the same authority as the Bible. And we do not believe that for one second. There's only one authority. It's the Word of God. And there is no other writing. I don't care who wrote it. Some Dr. Fluffyhead or Dr. Tinkling Brass or Sounding Cymbal. Now, listen, they can write all that stuff. But it's not truth unless it's based on the Scriptures. The Word of God is truth. Jesus said, my word is truth. So cultishness is the idea that we're the only one that's right, we're the only ones going to heaven, follow me, follow my way, and what I say is equal with Scripture. That's cultic. I praise God we're not that. A lot of great people out there that don't even have anything to do with our church that are godly people, saved people, are going to be in heaven for all eternity. Praise God. And it's not our way or the highway, it's God's way that matters. But as I add that, I want to say this. That we should expect and require people that are saved to want to follow the steps of the Savior. That's obedience. Keep on following the steps of the Savior. We are commanded to obey His word and follow Him. And folks, if we're not going to do that, we are disobedient. One of the motivations for living for Jesus is simply because you love Him. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the motivation. A life of discipline, a life of dedication, a life of devotion is measured by the commitment to obey the Word of God. Spiritual maturity comes by obedience. When someone obeys the Word of God and they begin to see the fruit of the Spirit in their life. I'll give you an example. When someone is saved, they start showing true agape love in their life. They start loving God's people. They start loving God's Word. They start loving the truth. They start hating sin. They start loving to read the Word of God, feed on the Word of God. They love to serve Christ. They have new love life. Also faith. People that are saved to start, before they were slipshod, careless, on and off, like a yo-yo, up and down. Now they're saved. Now they start to show faithfulness in their life and commitment to Jesus, and you can depend on their service. Faithfulness. How about patience? Before they lost their temper, before they were so erratic in their disposition, little things frustrated them. And they just did what they wanted, and they spewed off and sometimes just exploded at the least little whim. Many times their life was marked by lack of peace, frustration, anxiety, fears. But now they have the patience of Christ. Long-suffering. able to wait a long time and endure much affliction. When we're saved, what a difference comes in, especially in the area of meekness. Once we get saved, before we're saved, we just kind of did our own thing and don't challenge me and I'll get in your face. I deserve it. It's my rights. But when we get saved, we have a different spirit. We realize that we're just a piece of dirt and we deserve hell and God forgave us and we're unworthy of salvation. And it's only by the grace of God I got saved. And we start caring for other people more than we care about ourselves. Praise God. Meekness. Totally different person than the one Paul described earlier. You see, to be a man of God or a woman of God or a young person of God, we have to keep on fleeing sin. We have to keep on following the Savior. We've never arrived till we enter the heaven's gates and we finally see Jesus visibly for the first time. And we want to know that we're His. You should have identification marks in your life, and so should I. The fruit of Christ should be in your life if you're saved. I give you the last two and I close. Number three. According to this passage of Scripture, we're to keep on fleeing sin, keep on following Christ, but we also, notice in verse 12, or verse 11 rather, I'll get back to my passage. He says, fight the good fight of faith. And that's in the continuing imperative as well. So it's a command, not an option. If you're saved, you're called to be a soldier. You're called to be a knight like we heard in God's kingdom. You're to put on the armor every day, fight the battle for truth, fight against sin, fight against Satan, and fight for the Savior. You're in a combat zone. You're on a battleground. You are an enemy of Satan. You're an enemy of false teaching. You're an enemy of the world. James said it this way, if you adulterers and adulterers, know you not that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. Wow. I'd rather be a friend of God and be an enemy of the world. You see, listen, folks, if we're saved, we are to keep on fighting for the Scriptures and the truth of Scripture. God's Word means business. It's called, he says, fight the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith is what's in this book. It's worth fighting for. People have died for it. Fight the good fight of the body of truth that God has given us. It's worth it to fight for the salvation of souls. It's worth it to fight for the sanctification of sinners. It's worth it to fight for the defense of the precious, pure, powerful, permanent words of God. It's worth it. It's worth it to fight for the Savior's name whom you love and not let it be blasphemed or profaned or marred or in any way depreciated by man's activity or man's words. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. When you go to school, don't be ashamed about it. You're in battleground. Take a stand for truth. Line up as a soldier of the cross and defend the truth. Fight the good fight. Sometimes we get involved in skirmishes and fights and carnal battles. Those are not good. But if you're involved in fighting for truth, you're in a good fight. And please don't ever give up or quit. It says here we're commanded to do so and to keep on doing so. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 tells us, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down those imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We need to put that armor on and not be afraid to stand in the battleground and take some shots if we have to, but shoot out against the enemy. Don't let Satan encroach upon us with his philosophies. Don't allow sin to get a foothold or a stronghold. Ask God to protect us from false teaching, from error, which draws many disciples away after the way of the world. As a soldier, you don't have an option here, friend. If you're saved, if you're going to be a woman of God or a man of God, mark it down. You are going to have to become militant about the Word of God. You can't be fuzzy about that. You have got to take hold and start saying, when the God says it, I believe it, and that settles it, and it's settled whether I believe it or not, because God said it. You know, the word that he uses there is interesting behind the word fight. Fight the good fight. The word he uses is the word agon. We get our English word agony from that Greek word agon. fight. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12, verse 2, when he says, run the race. The word for race is agon, agony, the agonizing race. Listen, folks, it's not a cakewalk. It's not a piece of, it's just a delicate matter. I mean, it's a joy to be saved, but it's not fun to fight sometimes. It's not fun to fight discouragement. It's not fun to fight fear. It's not fun to fight depression. It is not fun to fight the spirit and attitude of the ungodly. Sometimes you have to draw blood spiritually. Sometimes you have to pay a price. We read the record of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and many have paid their price. Fighting the good fight of faith. Giving their all, laying their lives on the line for truth. Not compromising one second. Saying yes to the Holy Spirit and no to self. God bless them. We want to stand for Christ. And to stand for Christ, we have to stand against. We used in our Knights of Honor play the scriptures of Ephesians 6. And they're good scriptures. Five times in Ephesians 6, 11 to 16, he uses the word stand and withstand. It means to take a position without fear, without compromise, with courage, take the position and get ready to stand. And then he uses the word four times, against. While we're standing for something, we have to stand against that which is against God. And so you're running into the vortex of a huge war, a huge campaign, you and I, and we must stand true to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, if being a Christian involves enemies, I accept the yoke because I'm to keep on fighting the good fight of faith. And I think the thing that's the capstone of all of this is found in the next verse, verse 12, or the last part of verse 11 and 12. Let's take it with us today. He says, fight the good fight of faith, and while you're doing that, keep on laying hold of eternity. Keep on taking hold of eternal life. He says, sounds like a verse teaching you lose your salvation, preacher. No, he's not saying you might lose your eternal life, so you got to go back and get it again. That's not what he's saying. He's using the word eternal life to represent the afterlife or that which is beyond time, eternal life with Jesus. And he says, while you're here, loosen up your hands on the physical things, the temporal things, the terminal things. You have to reckon with those, but hold them loosely and grab a hold. The word you lay hold means to seize, to grasp, to cling, to take a hold of it. Take a hold of the eternity. Get ready for that world. You see the principle? He's talking about have eternal priorities, eternal perspective, and eternal passion. Reckoning ourselves, and that's the fourth requirement of being a godly person. I have to keep on focusing on the day when I stand before my Savior at the judgment, and I answer for my life. And all the physical things and all the material things are gone. And only what's done for Christ is going to matter. Will I have that which is rich according to God's standards, to bring before that judgment seat? I have to answer for my life. He says, listen, don't forget the fleetingness of life. Don't forget the fact that this is all passive here. It's going to burn up. Get your values right. Get your focus right. Get your priorities right. Don't ever lose sight of eternity. I believe it was David Brainerd who said, or maybe it was Jonathan Edwards. He said, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Don't want to miss it. I'm only here a short time. Life is but a vapor. I'm breathing. Next thing you know, I'm gone. What have I done with that small sliver of time that God gave me? What did I do with it? What happened to my life? What's it going to represent in eternity? I'm so challenged, and I know you are, when I read that portion in 2 Peter where it says we want to live in such a way. We want to give diligence to our life, to add to our faith, so that when we cross the line into heaven and into the grandstands with all the heroes there who've gone before us, we can have what's called an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Here comes Mr. So-and-so, who's a Christian, a Community Baptist Church. Wow. We remember his testimony. Well, the saints there, not that we're doing it for human recognition, but there is a sense in which they are cheering us on, Hebrews 11 and 12. Here he comes. What a joy it's been to observe his testimony, her testimony, that young person, how they lived for Christ. They didn't lose their focus. They didn't become eccentric. They didn't allow society to pressure them to live and compromise or conform to the culture. They lived focusing on the culture of heaven. And therefore, they resisted the temptation to not be conformed to Christ and be conformed to the world. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not be conformed to the world, but be conformed to Christ. I know it's a battle, it's hard, it's not easy. We live in this physical world down here, and there's all kinds of testings and trials and temptations and priorities and values that we need to keep going. And it's so easy to be skewed so that we lose the proper focus of what life is all about and what we're going to see the moment this body collapses. I want to encourage and challenge you today. Number one, make sure you're saved, but number two, live in such a way with your eternal values so that they aren't just playing here in this life. And when you die, you're really not missed. Live in such a way so that when you pass on, you're missed. Because you had such a focus on the Lord and on eternity. It's something we have to do ambitiously. We have to ambitiously grab a hold of eternal values and let go of the temporal. I close with this verse Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, or 2 Thessalonians 4 around verse 18. He said, we look not at the things which are seen. The things which are seen are temporal. But we look at the things which are unseen, because the things which are unseen are eternal. And then he talked about laying up in heaven that great reward. Lord, help us to be able to, we don't know how, help us to be able to adjust our values and our priorities in light of more than just our own self-expectations from day to day and what we want or what the world wants or what the world can give us. Get our eyes elevated to the real expectations of what you want and what you can do in time and eternity. If you're going to be a man of God, you have to keep on fighting against sin. You have to keep on following the Savior. You have to keep on fighting for the Scriptures. And you have to keep on focusing on standing at the judgment day. Father, we pray you'll help us today to be godly, not in ourselves. We can't do it. But to submit our minds and our hearts and our wills and our passions and our spirits and our souls and our emotions to you so that you can perfect in us the righteousness of Christ. And we can have the victory over the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit in our life. I pray for every person here that you'll raise a generation of godly people. A man of God, a woman of God, a young person for God. We want godliness and righteousness. We need it. I need it. Help us today. Show us the futility of scrambling for time and get our hearts focused on investing for eternity. Start that work in me that I might truly be able to say, make me a man of God.